I need to begin in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, what a joy it is for us to gather back together and to sit under your word. And your word speaks to us directly and personally. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will take the passages that we're going to be looking at today and bring them home to our hearts. We are always in dire need of yet further installments of your truth. So, Father, now be our primary teacher. Speak through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. All right, we are in 1 John chapter 5, and I've been walking around and saying hi to a lot of people, and I think every Bible is open to 1 John 5. So I think I'm the only one in the room right now having to turn to 1 John 5. And for this session today, my intent is to look at verses 9 through 12. And so we'll see how this fares, verses 9 through 12, in 1 John chapter 5. And so our passage reads, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." In these verses, we very clearly see that there are only two kinds of people in the world: those that have Christ and those who do not have Christ, those who are believers and those who are unbelievers, those who receive the testimony of men and of God, and those who do not receive it. So there's no middle ground. There's no third category. There's not a halfway house between a believer and an unbeliever. Either you're all in with Christ or you're all out of Christ. No one is half in, half out with Christ. It's all or nothing with Christ. And so the key word in verses 9 through 12 that we're looking at here, the key word in these four verses is testimony and testified. Testimony is a noun, testified a verb. And they're used a total of seven times in these few verses. So whenever you're studying a passage of Scripture, you're looking for a repeating word, because that generally will flag your attention that this is the big idea of this passage, the thread that's running through these verses. The word testimony is used three times in just verse 9 alone. And it's used two times in verse 10, and it's used once in verse 11. So you can see that in your own Bible. And the word testified is used once in verse 9. So the word testify or testimony has a legal courtroom meaning. It spoke of witnesses appearing before a judge and presenting evidence in a trial concerning the facts of a case. And so a testimony is a legal witness under oath to facts presented in a trial. And such a testimony is to be given openly and freely, publicly, before others. A testimony is never kept to yourself. It's to be submitted as evidence in a court of law. And so that is the imagery here. In every conversion of every believer, there is a testimony that has been brought into the courtroom of our mind and our heart. And it is a testimony of the truth given concerning the gospel. There is a testimony of men, and there is a testimony of God. And it is this dual testimony, this twofold testimony, that brings the gospel home to the heart, and the proper response, the only response, is with saving faith, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To reject the testimony is to actually call the one who brings the testimony a liar. So let's walk through this passage. It's very gospel-centered. I love this passage. And in verse 9, the beginning of verse 10, we see the testimony received. This is where true saving faith occurs. There is a dual or twofold testimony that you must receive. There is the testimony of men, and there is the testimony of God. The testimony of men is an external witness. The testimony of God is an internal witness. The testimony of men can be brought only to the ear and to the mind. But the testimony of God brings it home to the heart. And so both are necessary. So verse 9 begins, if, which really should be translated since. If we receive the testimony of men. Now, the word receive here is a word in the original language that means to welcome a guest into your house. It's used in John 1, verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so with saving faith, there must be this welcoming and receiving, it says, the testimony of men. I've already told you about the word testimony. It is a witness that presents evidence of what a person has seen or heard. And when he says the testimony of men, there's two different ways to take this. One way is to take this as just a general statement that when somebody tells you something, you should believe it. I take it in a deeper way, and I think that the testimony of men here refers to those who preach the gospel and teach the gospel and who bring a witness for the gospel. And the testimony of men here really refers in a larger sense to the Old Testament prophets who have already been on the scene and their testimony has been recorded in the 39 books of the Old Testament. The testimony of men also includes John the Baptist, who was a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." And the testimony of men also includes the apostles as they brought testimony concerning what they had seen and what they had heard. And to substantiate this for just a moment, if you would, turn back to chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. And this is how the book of 1 John begins, with the record of the testimony of men, of the apostles, of John himself. And so 1 John 1, beginning in verse 1, what was from the beginning, and the what refers to the living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the beginning here refers to really his preexistence before time, eternity past. The living word was from the beginning. Then he steps into time and he says, what we have heard, and John is the last living apostle, and he actually heard the teaching and preaching of Christ. In fact, John was the last one at the cross. And John actually heard the seven last words of Christ from the cross. He heard it. But he accompanied Jesus throughout his 3 years of earthly ministry. And so John, yes, John heard the teaching and preaching of the living word. And then he goes on and says in verse 1, what we have seen with our eyes. John beheld one perfect life that was lived out before him in the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the miracles. He saw his perfect obedience. He saw his love and compassion. I mean, John was an eyewitness of the life of Christ. And then he adds what we have looked at, and that takes it a little bit further, what we have gazed upon and looked very intently upon. And then he adds, and touched with our hands. And that is to say, Jesus was not just a spirit being or a ghost. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we actually touched him with our hands. John himself laid his head on the bosom of Jesus in the upper room. And so there was this physical bodily contact. They were that closely connected. And he says at the end of verse 1, concerning the word of life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 2. And the life was manifested, that means made visible, and we have seen, means we have beheld. Now look at this next two words, and testify and proclaim to you. So John says, everything that I saw, everything that I observed, everything that I heard, everything that I handled, I am now testifying to you concerning the word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you would now come back to 1 John 5, and I needed to establish that cross-reference with you. So when John says, if we receive the testimony of men, even John's own testimony is included in this. So, in order for anyone to be saved, for anyone to be converted, you must receive the testimony of men, whether it be a preacher, a teacher, a parent, an evangelist, whether it be you're just reading your Bible, whatever it is, there has to be this objective, external witness in order to be converted. That is why we are so committed to sending missionaries around the world. That is why we want a global movement of Bible preachers around the world, because no one will ever be saved until they hear the testimony of men. It does not happen in an intellectual vacuum. But there must be another testimony that is given. And in the middle of verse 9, he says, the testimony of God is greater. So it begins with the testimony of men. But there must be the testimony of God, which is far greater, which means it's far more penetrating. It's deeper. It's stronger. It is superior because it reaches all the way down to the depths of the soul. And the testimony of God here is the internal witness of the Holy Spirit that accompanies the testimony of men. And John has been talking about this in this context, and you'll note at the end of verse 6, he says, it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And in verse 7 and 8, he talks about the Spirit testifying. And so the testimony of God by His Spirit is the inner conviction of sin that reveals your need for the testimony of men, and it is the inner persuasion of the truthfulness of the message that is being brought to you. So it is the testimony of God that convinces the heart of the veracity of this message and your need for it. I was converted when I was 17 years old. I'd never had a class in apologetics. I'd never had a class in archaeological discoveries. I'd never had a class on 10 reasons why you should believe the Bible is the Word of God. I heard the testimony of men that night preaching on John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Jesus turning water into wine. But at the same time, there was another testimony that was taking place in my heart that was even greater. And it was the inward working of the Holy Spirit validating in my soul that this is what you need, and this is the truth, and Jesus Christ is real, and He will forgive your sins, and He will change your life if you will commit your life to Him. And it was so strong that I walked out of that room where I was surrounded by a large group of people my age and walked out into the middle of the night, looked up into the sky, knowing that God is real and Christ is real. And I committed my life to Jesus Christ, and it was the game changer of my life. It was this testimony of God that brought it home all the way to my heart. I can preach until the stars fall. I can preach until my tongue drops out of my mouth. But no one will ever be saved until there is the testimony of the Holy Spirit inside the heart of the one who hears the message of the gospel to convict of sin and to convince and to persuade that this is exactly what you need. And so that is what John is saying here. And that's why he says it's greater, because it goes deeper. It pierces and penetrates to the depths of the soul. He then says in verse 9, "For the testimony of God is this, that He, God the Father, has testified concerning His Son." Now, this is very important. God the Father is pointing a finger at His beloved Son in every conversion. And what we see here is that the heart of the gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. What we see here is that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Redeemer, and the Reconciler, and you must have the testimony about Christ and believe in Him in order to be saved. So, He is the object of saving faith. He is the accomplisher of salvation through a sinless life and substitutionary sin-bearing death. Now, as God gives you opportunity to witness to people and to share what God, share the message of Christ, you make a beeline to Christ. You speak much of Christ. You may have some initial conversation, like Jesus did with the woman at the well, "Give me some water." But it's all building to the climax, which is for you to talk about Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done. So that's why this verse is very important. So the Spirit of God will never work in anyone's heart to convert them until there is first the testimony of men that brings the gospel to that person's life. So the Spirit works in partnership, inseparable partnership with the written word of God. The Spirit of God and the written word of God always work in tandem together with any conversion. And so this is why we must bear witness of Christ, why we preach Christ, why we teach Christ, and then we leave the results to the Holy Spirit. But no one can be saved until the Spirit of God brings this testimony of God home to the heart. Now, let me give you some verses. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, what this verse does not mean is that if you just say the words, Jesus is Lord, you're saved. Because Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God." So just parroting those words does not bring you into the kingdom. But for you to say it with the reality in your heart, that is a work of the Holy Spirit, who has opened your eyes to Christ and who has given you saving faith in Christ. So we are totally dependent upon the Spirit of God to bring testimony to the heart after we bring testimony to the ear and to the mind. So I think it should be very clear what John is saying. So we come to the first part of verse 10, and he says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And so believing in verse 10 is synonymous with receiving the testimony of men and the testimony of God in verse 9. So it's just a synonymous way of saying it with different words. To believe in Christ means to have faith in Christ. It means to place full trust in Christ. It means to make a full commitment of your life to Christ. It means to submit your life to the Lordship of Christ. And it means to surrender your life to King Jesus. That's what it means to believe. It's more than just intellectual assent. It's more than just cognitive head knowledge. And it's more than just warm feelings in the affections. There is the act of the will that is the trigger that by which you believe, notice, in the Son of God. The word in, I-N, is a Greek word that actually can be best translated into. Like you believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. You go all the way into Jesus Christ. And this is just an illustration, and I've given it before, but when I flew back from Australia, I went right there to the gate. I showed them my boarding pass and my passport. And as I stood there, I had to step into the plane. I could have stood right next to that plane for the next 20 years, and it would not have taken me and brought me back home. But I had to take that really step of faith and step into the plane in order to return to Texas. It's the same idea here. The one who believes into the Son of God, you commit your life into Him, has the testimony in Himself. That testimony has resonated inside that person. And so this is the testimony received. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, this is what happened in your life. And John is just spelling this out. And there's no way to come to the Father except through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can't just believe in God. You can't just believe in the man upstairs. You can't just believe in some vague general thought about God. You must hear the testimony concerning the Son of God, and the Spirit of God must bear witness to your inner heart that this is the truth, and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, well, let's keep going. Verse 10b, the second half of verse 10. But on the other hand, there are unbelievers. And so he says, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar. This shows the seriousness of unbelief, because God is bringing His testimony home to that person's life. And for you to reject that testimony and to resist that testimony, you are in reality calling God a liar, and that the testimony that He is bringing to your heart is a falsification of the facts, that it is not reality. In fact, it defames the character of God. And so all unbelief calls God a liar. That's strong language, is it not? But I love John, because John is a tell it like it is preacher and teacher. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't pull punches. He doesn't sugarcoat the message. He doesn't spray perfume on what he has to say. He tells it like it is. It's adult conversation here. And he says, every unbeliever calls God a liar. And that's not the first time we've heard this in 1 John. It's already been introduced in 1 John 1, verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, all unbelief is not just sitting on a neutral platform. All unbelief has postured a person really in adamant opposition to God, and with inflammatory intent rejects the testimony of God. And then he adds at the end of verse 10, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. So he has utterly rejected the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the sole and only object of saving faith. This is why unbelief is the damning sin. God will forgive any and every sin except one. And God will never forgive unbelief. If a person dies in unbelief, that is the damning sin. They will pay the wages of sin for all their other sins. But if they would only repent and turn to God, God would forgive all of their sins. But it is their unbelief that keeps them separated from Christ. John 3, verse 18. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 8, verse 24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And Jesus said in the upper room in John 16, verse 8, he, referring to the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, verse 9 tells us which sin the Spirit of God most specifically has come to convict of. And in verse 9, he says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And so the Holy Spirit has come to bring conviction. That word could be better translated prosecution, as in a courtroom, an indictment to the heart that you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a relentless conviction and prosecution of that sin of unbelief. The other verse that we need to hear is Matthew 12, 31, which says, Jesus is the speaker, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. So what does that mean? That means it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict you of sin and the sin of unbelief. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convince you and persuade you of the truthfulness of the gospel message. And if you continue to resist and reject that testimony of the Holy Spirit in your heart, there can come a line in the sand that you can cross with God, where you commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and he will never bring you back to the point of that conviction of that sin again. You're as certain for hell as if you've already been there 10,000 years. I mean, you are playing fast and loose with the truth. And so any sin will be forgiven except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, who is bringing an inner testimony to your heart concerning the person and work of Christ. So that's how serious it is to be an unbeliever. And that's how really the weight we should feel as we are witnessing to people. They are in a very dangerous place being outside of Christ. So this leads us now to verses 11 and 12, and we'll wrap this up and open it up for questions. The third heading is the testimony restated. The testimony restated, and John circles back and restates what the testimony is, that he spoke, of which he spoke earlier in verse 9 and the first part of verse 10. So he says in verse 11, and there is a circular nature to John's epistles where he circles back from time to time. And that's what he's doing here, verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. Now, eternal life means literally the life of the ages, which means the life of the ages to come, or the life of eternity, if you will. And so there's a twofold meaning to this, and it's important that we understand what eternal life is. We normally think of the duration of the life, but that's not the primary meaning. The primary meaning, number one, is for eternal life is a new quality of life that is unlike anything this world can offer or give to us. It is the life of God Himself in the soul of a man. It is the life that we would have one day in heaven already come to us while we are living here. Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is having a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Eternal life is knowing God and knowing Christ. Not merely knowing about them, but actually experientially knowing them. And what this tells us is that when you are converted, you don't receive religion. You receive the person of God and the person of Jesus Christ. When you were married, you didn't receive the institution of marriage. You received a person and brought that person into the institution. But you came to know a person. And that's what eternal life is. That God is more real to you than anything else in this world, and that He lives inside of you, and that you now walk with God, and you talk to God in prayer, and you hear from God in His Word, His written Word. And this is eternal life, that you are in God and God is in you. You now have union with God and communion and fellowship with God. This is a whole new existence. And before you received eternal life, you had no life whatsoever. You only had a bare, barren, empty, hollow existence. You were just like the walking dead. You were just going through the empty motions of puttering around in this world, but you had no dynamic vitality that comes from knowing God. And so you were spiritually dead before you received eternal life. You were a spiritual corpse before you received eternal life. And the new birth is a resurrection from death unto life. And this life is not just life that you might experience someplace else in this world. It is really the life of God come down from heaven to fill and flood your soul. It is spiritual life. It is supernatural life. It is abundant life. That's what this eternal life is. It's first and foremost a life that is unlike anything this world can offer or give. That's number one. The secondary meaning of eternal life is the duration of this life. that it is an unending life. If you could have this life and lose it after 10 years, then it wasn't eternal life, it was 10-year life. But this is eternal life, and it will last throughout all eternity. This is like reason number 408, you can never lose your salvation, because you have been given eternal life. And so the testimony, verse 11, is this, that God has given us, the us refer only to those who receive this testimony by faith and believe in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it says that God has given us eternal life, the idea is that he has freely given, that we have not earned it, we have not worked for it, there's nothing we could do to deserve it, that God has freely bestowed it and granted eternal life to us who were so undeserving. And now he further defines this life at the end of verse 11. And this life, this eternal life, he says, is in his Son. It is so Christocentric. It's all centered in Christ. There is no life outside of Christ. Yet all life is found inside of Christ. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. And so this life is in his Son. So we could put it this way. Eternal life is knowing Christ. It is following Christ. It is worshiping Christ. It is loving Christ. It is adoring Christ. It is obeying Christ. It is serving Christ. Our whole life is Christ. That's why Philippians 1:21, Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why is it gain? Because I go be with Christ. So, that's what John is saying here. This life is in Christ. It's in abiding in Christ. It is in fellowshipping with Christ. And so he summarizes this in verse 12. This is a verse you ought to have memorized and just be able to use this as you talk to other people. He who has the Son has life, has the life. Now, let's just look at this. The word has, he who has. The word has here is a Greek word, echo, E-C-H-O. And it means to hold fast to something. That's what saving faith is. You come to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. And you hold him not with an open hand. You hold him tightly. And you never let go of Christ. And the fact of the matter is, he holds you in the palm of his hand. And he never lets go of you. And your grip may weaken, his grip will never weaken. But the fact is, when he says this, he who has the Son, he who possesses the Son and holds fast to Christ, to the Son. And again, not merely, this, it doesn't say he who has religion, doesn't say he who has morality, doesn't say he who has the church, doesn't say he who has Christian friends, doesn't say he who has a Bible. He who has the Son. We embrace the Son. And then the Son takes us to church, and the Son takes us to Bible study, and the Son cleans up our life, and there is a morality that comes, and the Son gives us a true religion. But we come to the Son, and we hold fast to the Son. And he says, he who has the Son has the life. And has here, same word, has possession of the life. I think John's very intentional here when he says, definite article, the, not a life, as if, well, Christ will give us a life here and, you know, some other religious system will give us life here or some philosophical system over here. And so this eternal life is one of several lives you can select from. No, this is the one and only life. This is real life. This is exclusive life that is found in Christ alone. And it is given by God in the new birth. He who has the Son has the life, the one and only life. And then John is so black and white, after putting it in the positive, he now ends with the negative. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So again, all life is found in having the Son. And if you don't have the Son, you really don't have anything. You really are a zombie. You're just a dead man walking around without meaning, without purpose, but more than that, without forgiveness, without life, without God. Just going through the empty, hollow motions of waking up, driving to work, driving back, going to sleep, day after day after day. The monotony of living life without God, but with God, we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. So, I guess the question I need to ask you as we bring this to a close and we'll open it for questions, I mean, do you have Christ? Have you laid hold of Christ? Has there been a time in your life with a decisive act of faith that you have made the decision to lay hold of Christ and to commit your life to Christ? I mean, have you heard the testimony of men concerning who Jesus is from the Scriptures and from those who will testify to the Scriptures? And has the Holy Spirit brought this home to your heart with conviction and convincing, and you are persuaded in your soul that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He is the Savior of your soul, who alone has reconciled you to God and washed away your sins? So let me stop here. I went a little bit longer than what I thought I would. So questions, thoughts? So I'm not the only one with jet lag, okay? So, Kent, what have you got there? Anything?
Yeah, we've got a lot of questions.
People from Australia want you to come?
Yes.
Here's a question. I think it's two parts today. It said, did John the Baptist receive the testimony of men or of God when he leapt in his mother's womb? Is it enough for the Holy Spirit to do his part when the written word simply falls upon ears, even if there's no comprehension, such as a baby or mentally disabled?
Well, there's a lot in that question, and I don't know that I can layer that out. It's in Luke 1. And let me just say, I would not build an entire doctrine on one narrative verse. If you did the same thing in the book of Acts, you'd come up with some wacky stuff. If you did the same thing in John 13, you'd be a foot washer. You need to know how to interpret narrative, and that's in narrative. I have been in conferences where people have tried to tell me that John the Baptist was regenerated in his mother's womb, though he wasn't converted until however many years later. I think that's nonsense. So I'll just simply say that. I don't know how to layer out all the nuances of that question. I do think babies that die go to heaven. I do think that. And I think a biblical case can be made for that. And I think those who do not have the capacity to know their left hand from their right hand, such as someone who's mentally limited, when they die, I do believe they go to heaven. So I will say that.
Okay, here's another question. Probably somebody else has some. They say, these people say, our daughter heard the truth growing up in a Christian home, was baptized, thought she was saved. However, when she was in her early 20s, she rejected it all and turned to a Romans 1 lifestyle.
Mm-hmm.
Is Pastor Steve saying she can never be saved, or could the Lord still save her? She's 30 now.
Yeah, we don't know where that line in the sand is. I mean, the thief on the cross was saved in the last seconds of his life. So their deathbed conversions are real, and they happen. What I would say, just given the limited information there, is that this precious daughter was not converted earlier. There is no such thing as a lesbian Christian or a homosexual Christian. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 is abundantly clear that no effeminate, no homosexual will enter the kingdom of God. So that shows that what took place earlier was just going through some motions of repeating a prayer, but there was not the new birth. Can she still be saved? Yes. And we don't know who the elect are. And so we continue to witness and to reach out to her. And that would be the hope that a parent would have. And that's why we continue to pray for those who are without Christ.
Since everybody's jet-lagged here, I'll give one more question.
Okay, yes, sir.
Came in.
Yes, sir.
They say, when talking of unbelief, can we call Catholics unbelievers?
If they believe what the Catholic Church believes, they are an unbeliever. The Catholic Church is the biggest cult in the world, and it preaches a false gospel of human works and self-righteousness. There are seven means of grace by which you have to try to earn your salvation. And even after you die, you could go to a halfway house called purgatory. And if your family would give enough money, they'll get you out of purgatory. If you're short on enough righteousness to get into heaven, then there's a treasury of merit supposedly in heaven that you could pray to a saint and get some of their extra righteousness to be added to your account. When they take Mass, they believe that the blood of Christ is still flowing from heaven into this cup, and that his body is still providing salvation. So in other words, it was not finished at the cross 2,000 years ago. It was an inadequate and insufficient sacrifice by Christ. The more you learn about this, the worse it gets. And so it's a false gospel. And can someone be in the Catholic Church and be saved? Yes, as long as they do not believe what their church believes, because their church believes another gospel, which Paul says they are to be anathema, means damned, and go to hell now before they influence anyone else in that direction. So I know I'm speaking strong words here, but they're not strong enough, quite frankly, concerning the false gospel of Catholicism. Charles Haddon Spurgeon called the Catholic Church the devil's masterpiece, that it has just enough Christian vocabulary to give the appearance of being just another denomination or another brand, but it is far from that. And so their anathema is still upon us. So lest we think, okay, I'm the only one firing out this. No, Council of Trent 1545, their anathema is upon anyone who believes that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's never been rescinded. And so they think we're damned, and they think we're going to hell. So, one of us is right and one of us is wrong. And I put my faith in what the Bible says. So, Yes, sir. I see that hand back there.
The anxiety that comes with knowing that someone you love is in that damning situation of unbelief.
In the Catholic Church?
No, just of unbelief, period.
Just in unbelief, period. Well, we should feel anxiety. Paul, in Romans 9, verses 1 and 2, was burdened and sorrowful for his unconverted Jewish brethren. And so we should never be lighthearted about those who are unconverted. And there should be a burden in our soul for those who are who are without Christ. So anxiety is another word that would almost take it over and above the edge. We have to trust that God is sovereign and God will do what's right. And God is wiser than we are. And we need to understand not everyone will be saved. And that will be true, possibly even in our own families. It was that way with the patriarchs. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, even with twins. It was that way with Abraham, with Isaac and Ishmael. And so even within Christian homes, there will be unbelievers. And it breaks a father's heart, and it breaks a mother's heart. And we just continue to pray and reach out in love. But we have to leave the matter with the Lord, or we probably would go crazy. That God will do what's right. I love the question. Thank you for the question. I'm sorry for the reason to ask the question, but thank you for the question. And there's not a man in this room who doesn't have family members who need the Lord, whether it's parents, in-laws, cousins, brother, sister. I mean, who knows who it is? There's not a man in this room who does not have unconverted family members. And we should be burdened for their salvation and never just, well, I'll commit that to the Lord and I don't feel anything. We should always feel something for the lost. Yes, sir.
Hey, good morning. I have heard preaching before that Christ will come back once every nation or country hears the gospel preached. I believe that the time of Christ's return is only known by God. What is the proper view of the testimony of man as it relates to Christ's return to the world?
Yeah, that's a great question. Thank you. In Matthew 24, and I think it's verse 14, it says that that the gospel will be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So I think we just take that at face value. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that every person in the world will have heard the gospel. This just says that it will be spread out, gospel testimony to the four corners of the earth, and then the end will come. That's a great verse. I just preached on this verse at a sermon audio conference in Greenville, South Carolina in December of last year, and I felt just a great freedom and blessing as I preached on a whole sermon on just this one verse. So thank you for the question. So we just do our part. I mean, that's why I went to Australia. I mean, that's why I'm going to Warsaw, Poland in November. That's why I'm going to Canada in October. I mean, I'm just trying to do my little part. I'm going to London in September. I'm just trying to do my little part. I'm only one person, but I want to do what I can do to try to reach the nations with the gospel of Christ. And that's why we're live streaming this. And they were telling me over in Australia, I never really look at all the comments and where they come from. And people were telling me, everyone that's listening to this and where they all are, it's astonishing and amazing. And we're just doing everything that we can to do our part to spread the gospel to all the nations of the world. And then the end will come. And I'll just say this, We've never been so close to the end as we are today. And Maranatha, even so, come Lord Jesus. We may have our toes right up to the precipice of the return of Christ. Who is to say? Yeah. Well, Kent, how are we doing?
Yeah,
absolutely, Kent.
You want one from me, or do you want to see?
Oh, yeah, okay. Anybody else have a question while we're here? I mean, these are great questions. No bad questions. Anybody else? Okay. Okay, all the way over here? All right. Yeah. I don't know where the microphone is. Yeah, just yell. Okay, there we go. Thank you, Paul.
Back to those who do not have the Son of God not having the life.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard many wise theologians saying, including yourself, I believe, that the false convert is often the hardest one to win to Christ.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Those who believe that they already do have the life. And I was curious what your take was in the scriptures on the best way to approach that person and to do our small part to try to win that person to Christ.
Yeah. I do believe the unconverted church member is the hardest person in the world to reach because he or she thinks the gospel is for someone else but never for me. And no one will ever be saved until they know they're lost. And so you've got to get that person lost before they can be saved. And they've heard John 3:16 all their life. Etc. And so I think it's a different approach angle. And only from my ministry experience, it takes a book like 1 John that there is the necessary evidence of the new birth. That if you're truly born again, there will be this changed life that you will see. And if there is not a changed life, there has not been a changed heart. And so preaching the new birth has a certain power to it, and the necessary evidence of the new birth, I think, has a converting power to it, and it causes people to examine themselves, whether they be in the faith. So that's just what I have found. And as I preach 1 John in the past, I've seen more people come to faith in Christ by preaching this book than, I guess, any other book that I've preached because of that. Now, I've been in the South, and so there's a lot of people who think they're saved that need to be saved. If I lived in San Francisco, if I lived in New York, it might be a different book in the Bible that would have an unusual power to it. But to try to get a religious crowd saved is the biggest challenge. And that's really what Jesus was up against. And the Gospel of Matthew just brings that out loud and clear, that he's up against the Pharisees, he's up against the scribes, he's up against the Sadducees, he's up against the high priest, and he's up against the Sanhedrin. And that's like beating your head against a brick wall. And that's why they crucified him. So the Gospel of Matthew would also be an excellent book for that. Great question. Well, guys, we're going to be here next week. So next week is verse 13, which is the signature verse in the entire book of 1 John. And it deals with assurance of salvation. Now, these things I've written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants you to know that you have eternal life. And the most repeated word in the whole book of 1 John is the word know, K-N-O-W. So that's what we're going to be looking at next week, assurance of salvation, legitimate grounds for assurance of salvation. And we'll probably talk about illegitimate grounds for assurance of salvation. So that's next week. Thank you for being here. Can't wait to see you. I'm preaching this Sunday across the street at Trinity. Colossians 2, verses 1 through 5, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. So I can't wait to unpack that passage. I woke up at midnight last night and worked on it. So with my little jet lag going on. So I'll see you then. Thank you for being here. Every blessing to you in Christ. God bless you.